Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7 this morning, verses 1 through 13. We've entitled the message, Tradition versus Scripture. Now, if you just joined us, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, who Mark, of course, John Mark received his information from Peter. He's writing to Romans, and he's letting the Romans know this is the God who serves. Jesus Christ is the servant king. And so we pick it up now in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban," that is, saying, "given to God." You no longer permit them to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord, that you would burn into our hearts that this is the worship service. Not merely singing songs to you and giving unto the Lord, but now the teaching of the word is truly the time of worship where we exalt Jesus. There's never a time where Jesus is more exalted when his word is being exposed to our hearts and minds. So we pray that we would not allow our minds to wander this morning, but we would see ourselves as worshipers as we allow the word to find a place in our hearts and our mind and in our lives. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors that are expounding on the word this morning. Bless the word as it goes forth, Lord. Let every pastor be unashamed of the gospel message. Let them proclaim it in liberty and freedom and in truth. We pray for the various missions that we support as a congregation. Think of Pastor Hallelujah in India and Jacob and Myanmar Young Crusaders, and we think of the missions in Mexico, and even here in Landers with Pastor Reuben. We lift up your faithful servants on this Lord's Day. Be with them as they proclaim your word. Be with their marriages, their families, and all the staff as they serve you. We pray for this great nation of ours. We pray for our president, Lord, that you would direct his steps, that you would surround him with godly men and women that would constantly remind him of God's word and God's purpose. Pray for our Congress, senators, that they would walk in your light, walk in the truth, our governor of this great state, and the cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for those city councils and those administrators and general managers and the different ones that are leading our cities. Lord, direct their steps. Let them desire to be servants of yours. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. Let us truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Let your word transform us from the inside out. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I call attention this morning to verse 7, which without a doubt is the key verse in these 13 verses. Mark 7:7 says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Describing their worship, Jesus said it was vain, which means empty, useless, pointless, lifeless, hypocritical worship. This worship of the Pharisees, this worship of the religious, has been taking place for literally hundreds of years. It's superficial. It was Graham Scroggie who, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, of course, Graham at one time was a pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there, followed in Spurgeon's footprints, said these words regarding this passage. "No one can tell what damage has been done to the cause of true religion in the world by just such religiosity as these men exhibited. What they had was neither religion nor ethics, but triviality and trickery. Their worship was vain and in vain because it was of the lip and not of the heart." What a good description of these religious leaders. You know, it is a serious problem to worship the wrong God. But let me suggest to you this morning, it's equally as serious to worship the right God the wrong way. And that's the problem that we have before us here in Mark chapter 7. They got the right God, but their worship is the wrong way. Now, we noted as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, it didn't take long for Jesus to be attacked by the religious leaders. Matter of fact, Jesus was attacked in Mark chapter 2 and in Mark chapter 3. In both occasions, it had to do with traditions. It had to do with Jesus' practice of the Sabbath. It had to do with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. And so now it's no mystery to us that as Jesus now is in the last year of his ministry here in Galilee, that Jesus now would continue to be attacked by these religious leaders. Now, where we're at in Mark's gospel is Mark chapter 6, verse 6, through Mark chapter 8, verse 30, is often referred to as withdrawal. Jesus now is withdrawing. The largest crowd Jesus would ever have would have been the feeding of the 5,000, upward of anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people. That was the very pinnacle of the popularity of Jesus. But after Jesus would not be crowned king, and they would not allow Jesus to be their king, they begin to withdraw from Jesus. And so Jesus, in a physical sense, begins to withdraw from the large crowds. He's going to the smaller cities. He's going off into the countryside, and Jesus' ministry has radically changed. Now, I call attention this morning to a key word in our passage. It is the word tradition. The word tradition is used five times in our passage. It's used in verse 3, 5, 8, 9, and 13. It is really the heart of the conflict between Jesus and the religious. It's not a conflict over Scripture. It is a conflict over traditions, over the opinions and the understanding of men. That's really what the heart of this debate is all about. Now, of all the people that Jesus would deal with, Jesus was, without a doubt, the most strictest with the religious. Because the religious were supposed to exemplify the Lord. They were supposed to be a model of the Lord. And so we will see in our passage this morning that Jesus mixes no words with them, but literally refers to them as hypocrites. It was J.C. Ryle that said, "The heart of man, which is incurably religious, is also incurably evil apart from the grace of God." And how clearly we see this with the religious, that they are there not to find out if Jesus is the Messiah, but to find some fault with Jesus. You talk about incurably wicked and incurably religious. It is the embodiment of these religious men. Now, the thought of our passage, we like to take our passage or our text and we like to condense it to just a single sentence. And here's the thought of our passage. Beware of external religion which majors in the outward and minors in the internals of the heart. Beware of a religion that is only concerned about the outward, only concerned about the externals. A true relationship with God has a heart for God. It is so changed on the inside that the outside also changes. And so unfortunately, this is void with the religious. Now, here's the two areas we want to look at this morning. In verses 1 through 5 is the accusation of the religious. They're spying on Jesus. They're spying on their disciples. And they come up with a question as to why Jesus and his followers are not following the traditions of the elders. In verses 6 through 13, Jesus then answers. We have the answer of Jesus as to why he does not do so and why the system is so flawed. It's so anti-God, this entire religious system. So let's look here at starting at verse 1 with the accusation of the religious. Verse 1 says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him." Now the context of this is it goes back to chapter 6 where Jesus has fed the 5,000. Now again, it excludes women and children. So many believe that this crowd was upward of anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people. Pretty large group. Actually one of the largest probably that Jesus ever spoke to. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. It's an important miracle that takes place. And so Jesus, after feeding them, recognizes, according to John 6, that they are going to take him by force and make him king. So Jesus puts his disciples into a boat, and they're there at Bethsaida, and he says, you go across the lake, go over to the western side. They would go over to the area of Capernaum, go over to this area towards there, and I will catch up with you. So there Jesus goes up to a mountain, and there Jesus prays, and no doubt he's praying for the disciples. And then Jesus shows up after the disciples have been rowing from anywhere from 9 to 12 hours. And when they see Jesus, they are freaking out. That's kind of a Leboism. They're freaking out. They weren't expecting Jesus. Even though Jesus said he would come, they did not expect him. And when he came, they thought he was a ghost. They thought he was an apparition, of some spirit of some type. Jesus steps into the boat, and what should happen, but now the boat ends up on the land. Pick it up in Mark 6:54. Look at Mark 6:54. Gives us the background of this. And it says, "And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran about the whole country and began carrying about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they had heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured." Oh, what a reception Jesus had. They were waiting for Jesus. They recognized Jesus. And everyone was wanting to touch Jesus. Even asked for permission to touch the very fringe of his garment. And through touching it in faith, there would be a healing that would take place. What a radical difference we have now in chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him." Now, this is not a delegation of seekers. This is a delegation of sneakers, would be another way to say it. These were men that had come. This was a religious group that had come. And they were on a fault-finding mission. They were there to find something wrong with Jesus, something wrong with his ministry. For a long time, actually all the way back in chapter 2 of Mark, they determined he has to go. They can't have Jesus in themselves. Someone has to go. And so they have concluded that Jesus needs to go. Now, it's interesting, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, also describes this passage. So Mark and Matthew record these events that are taking place. Now, I want to call attention to three groups that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first group is the Pharisees. Now, we've looked at them before. The word Pharisee means to separate or separate ones is what it means. Now, as far back as we can see, their origin was in Babylon. When the Babylonians would conquer a nation, they would mingle them in the midst of the masses so that they couldn't get together, they couldn't be strengthened, they would lose their culture, their habits, and so forth, and just become part of the nation. Well, a group called the Pharisees arose during this time, and they held to the scriptures, they held to the ceremonial laws, and they would not allow Babylon to defeat them, which is really a good thing. I mean, that's extremely positive. But as time went on, these men became extreme legalists. Instead of focusing upon the spirit of the law, they focused on the letter of the law. As Jesus would later say to them, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They would miss the whole point. Now, they were very, very staunch conservatives. They believed in the miraculous. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. The next group are called scribes, which were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees are scribes. These are often called lawyers. Now, don't think of Johnny Cochran or somebody like that. That isn't what type of lawyer it was. These were experts of the law. They were the ones that wrote the scriptures and became so familiar with the scriptures, they were called experts of the law. They were the ones that would interpret the Old Testament. They would say, this is what Moses meant when he said this. And as time went on, their interpretation became equal, and in many cases, their interpretation superseded the very scriptures they were attempting to interpret. Some referred to them as hair splitters. It'd be a good term. And then the last group would be the elders. This represents the leading rabbis of the past, who held to the minute details and the interpretation of the laws, and so they're simply called the traditions of the elders. This is what the rabbis had taught. The leaders held to those. This was their mandate. This is what they believed. Well, it mentions that when they had come from Jerusalem, so this is a delegation. Some would refer to them as theological hitmen, would be a good description of them. They were the boys that came from Chicago. You know, this would be the group, you know. They would come, and these were the ones that would look at Jesus, listen to Jesus, and they would say, well, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, and they would ultimately hope to find something by which they say, Jesus has to die. I mean, we can't put up with this heresy any longer. Jesus has to go. Now, this is sad, because this delegation should have come to Jesus to determine if he was the Messiah. They should have come to say, is he the fulfillment of what was promised to Israel? But they didn't come for that reason. These weren't seekers. They weren't seeking the Lord. They were seeking to find fault with Jesus. And so it mentions in verse 2, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, they caught the disciples eating bread without washing their hands. Now, let's be clear about this. We're not talking about cleanliness here or hygiene. That's not what we're talking about. We teach our kids, you know, wash your hands. Well, I washed them last week. Well, you need to wash them today. This is time to wash them. And so we wash them. We're concerned about germs. We're concerned about those. This was not the concern. They spied on these disciples eating, and they noticed that they had not ceremonially washed their hands. Now, some believe that this eating of bread possibly the leftover bread from the feeding of the 5,000. Because back in Mark 6:43, it mentions that there were 12 baskets of fish and bread fragments that had been picked up. Good possibility. We don't really know. The point is that somehow they watched the disciples, and when the disciples ate, they did not wash their hands. It uses the term impure hands, or literally common hands, would be what it's referring to. In a technical sense, it's unhallowed or profane or Levitically unclean. Now, what does all of this mean? Now, jot this down. Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, and Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. Now, those are passages that deal with ceremonially washing of the hands, but they're addressed to the priests. So God gave this mandate to the priests that they were to wash their hands. Now, what was the significance of it? God was attempting to teach them, listen, you're representing me. You better come with a clean heart. When you come before me, your actions and your heart need to coincide. You need to be cleansed of your sins. You need to be pure when you come before me. So what happened over time is when the rabbis would look at this and they'd say, well, God told the priests to wash their hands, then we should do the same thing. If God told them to cleanse their hands, we should do the same thing. So it became a tradition, and then as time went on, that tradition became mandatory. It is mandatory. So that this rule of washing the hands addressed to the priests, which symbolically spoke of being pure before God, became this mechanical thing of washing of the hands in order to be right with God and in order to obey the Lord. And it became literally a mandate. Now, notice something already, and we're going to be noting this as we work through this. The Pharisees watched others in order to discover faults. Now, this is a peculiar thing, and it's a thing that typically happens when someone is caught up in traditions. When someone is caught up in religion, they're always observers of others. And the reason they do this is that religion produces pride. Look what I do. Look at my dedication. And anyone that isn't as dedicated as us is suspect. We look at that person and we say, well, that person's not as committed as I. This is what I do. This is what you should do. So they're constantly looking at others, finding things wrong, things that they're not doing, that we're doing, because we're superior than that, and they should be doing that. And so that's basically what it is. And you see this a lot. People that are caught up in religion are always critical of everybody else. They're always pointing out the faults of others. Because, again, it makes them look good. Makes them look much better. And so in verse 3 we read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders." Now I want us to note, if you look at verse 3, it has brackets around verse 3. Now that's interesting because, again, Mark is writing to Gentiles. Gentiles don't understand these things. This is Jewish culture that he's describing. This is religious Jewish culture. This is ceremonial law that the Gentiles would know nothing about. So what Mark does, writing to the Gentiles, is he now, in verses 3 and 4, explains these baptisms, this ceremonial washing that was so foreign to his readers. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully or diligently wash their hands or wash their fists." Would be the literal translation of it. Now, the Mishnah records over 30 chapters on being clean, being cleansed. There was a whole system on washing the hands, the fists. They would basically use an eggshell and a half of water to wash their hands. They would hold their hands up, and there's some debate. There's a couple ways in which they did this, in which they would take an eggshell and a half of water, they would rub their hands together, leave them cupped towards heaven, and allow the water then to run off the end of their elbows. Then they would do it again in order to run off the tips of their fingers. One rabbi had been arrested one time by the Romans, and he was in solitary confinement. And in the solitary confinement, they gave him this limited amount of water, and historians tell us that he actually used the water to wash his hands and almost died of dehydration. I mean, this is how committed they were to these washings. They looked at the washings as being the thing that God had told them to do. It was scripture in their mind. This is what the Lord would have them to do. Now, notice what Mark calls it. Mark comes right out and says it. Mark called it a tradition. Thus observing the traditions of the elders. He doesn't call it the law of Moses or the word of God. He calls it the tradition of the elders. I want to take a few moments and define this term because it is the key word. It's what this whole passage is about. Now, we're talking about traditions. We're not talking about truth. We're talking about traditions. Tradition is outward. Truth is inward. Tradition has to do with ritual. Truth has to do with reality. Tradition is something you keep. Truth is something that keeps you. And you can begin to get a feel for the difference. They can literally be divorced of each other. They aren't necessarily the same. Let's define the word tradition. What is handed down? The teachings of Moses, which were orally transmitted in unbroken succession, the instruction and interpretation of the Jewish leaders, which were handed down and to be obeyed with equal reverence. So some of the things that were handed down were scripture, but much of them was amalgamated with their interpretation of what scripture said. Now the grave mistake is when we substitute human authority for the divine. That's the problem. And that's the problem with this tradition, is that they had tradition that superseded the scriptures. One said tradition can be like cement to bind generations together, but we must beware of it not to exchange it for the truth. And unfortunately, that's what had taken place. Now, let's look at this word tradition in the Scriptures for just a moment, because there's really two ways that it is used, and I want to mark the two ways that this word tradition is used. First of all, number one, tradition is referred to as Scripture that was handed down. Sometimes in the New Testament, when we read the word tradition, we're literally talking about Scripture, inspired Word of God that was being handed down. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 11:2, we read Paul speaking, "Now I praise you because you remembered in me everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So Paul had delivered the inspired Word of God to the churches, the epistles. See this again in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from me." Making a reference to the epistles, are the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches. Now, we have no problem with that. That's literally the Scriptures orally given. It was often called tradition. It was the handing down of God's Word from person to person. Manuscripts were priceless. Very few people had them. So they would memorize Scripture, and they would then pass the Scripture down from person to person. But the second way this word is used is tradition is man's interpretation of that which was handed down. Now, this is quite different. One is the Word of God itself, orally given. The second is the interpretation of the Word of God. The Jews, again, called tradition, they put it as the number one concern. This is what they lived for. It was not the oral Word of God, but it was their tradition. There's a document in the second century called the Mishnah. It was there, put together there in Jerusalem. They said this of their traditions. He says, "Tradition is a fence around the law." So what they did was they comprised all of these rules and regulations in an attempt to protect the Scriptures. They'd come up with all different sorts of ways in order to honor God, in order to protect the Scriptures, and so they came up with all these rules and regulations. Unfortunately, as time went on, those rules and regulations became equal with Scripture, and as we're about to see this morning, even superseded the very Scriptures they were supposed to protect. We are warned in Scripture to beware of the traditions of men. Let's look at a few verses that warn us about these traditions that contradict the Scriptures. Colossians 2:8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Colossians 2:16 and 17. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, in respect to a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So anyone that comes against Scripture and puts tradition before Scripture so that you can't fulfill Scripture, it's not scripturally based. It's not right. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 23:4, "And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." You talk about bondage. That's what it was producing. Now let me suggest some ways. Let me suggest some things that can become traditional, in which we can get hard-lined on and say this is the way it is. For instance, communion. The Bible is very clear about communion. It says, "Do this often in remembrance of me." But how amazing that when you talk about communion, there are people that have some hard and fast rules. First of all, it has to be done on a Sunday morning. If you don't do it Sunday morning, you're not doing it right. And on top of that, it should be done every Sunday. And then there's others say, no, it should be done the first Sunday. No, it's the last Sunday. No, it should be done on a Wednesday. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says, do it often. Now, what does often mean? We don't know. And so we have all sorts of different ideas and how there are those that have these prescribed doctrines when it comes to communion that rigidly have to be followed when God himself just says, you need to do it. For instance, buildings. I talked with a man some time back. He said he would never worship in a place that did not have a steeple or a cross. That's not a church building. It doesn't have a baptistry, you run as fast as you can. I mean, it's got to have that. Where did that come from? I mean, it's not in the Bible. I mean, it's not in 7th Thessalonians or something. It's not in the Bible. Where do people come up with this stuff? It's a tradition. Something that was handed down. We have steeples, we have crosses, stained glass. We get to have this idea that this is the way it's supposed to be. Attending service. Some of us this morning are here purely out of tradition. We've not come with a prepared heart. We've not come with a Bible. We've not come with a notebook and pen. We're not so much concerned about what's being said. Some of us right now are possibly filling out our Costco shopping list. You're not really paying attention to what's being said. It's just what you do. And afterwards, you go to Sizzler. That's just what you do. You know, it's just the thing that we do. It's out of a sense of tradition that we practice these things. Our hearts aren't really engaged. We're not growing. We're not progressing as a Christian. We're not serving more than we've ever served. Dress code. Some say you go to church, you got to wear a suit. Got to wear a dress. Now, when I say a dress, I'm talking about women. I got to say that. 2013, times are changing. Makeup, I'm talking about women again. Got to emphasize that. But again, you can't wear, you know, diamonds. You can't wear jewelry. But a watch is a timepiece. It's not jewelry. And so we have all of these different standards. And some of us say, well, the Bible says this. And you got to do this. You can't wear this. You can't wear that. And that's just one of the traditions we got to keep. Minister's clothing with these collars. If I wore one of those collars, it would kill me. I know it would. It's these collars that they choke these pastors with. You know, that's why they hardly make sense. They're dying. They can't breathe. And it's this collar around their neck. The order of the service. Have to have so many hymns. Got to say the Apostles' Creed. Got to recite some of the dogmas, some of the scriptures, and some of the various laws of scripture. Got to have a choir. Have to have an organ. We got a piano, no organ. You know, it's like, that's not a real church. You don't have an organ. So these are just traditions, nothing in Scripture that mandates these things, but some of us look at these things as so important and you can't worship without them, can't be a Christian without them, and this is the things here that Jesus is up against. Look at verse 7, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. This cleansing, some of your translations may have the word washings or baptisms is another word for it. They would sprinkle themselves after they came from the marketplace. Now, what's this all about? Well, again, God had spoken about sprinkling. He spoke to the priests about it. It was all symbolic about Israel being a different people. They belonged to God, not to the world. Their standards were so different from the world because they belong to the Lord. That's why it's so crazy for us to say, can I do this, what the world does? Can I be like the world? We're supposed to be different. Lord, we want to be like you. We're a separate people. We're separated from the world. We're to be a different people. So what the Pharisees would do is when they would go into the marketplace, they would keep their garments, these long flowing garments, very close to their body, lest their garment touches a Gentile and they get spiritual cooties. That's what they would catch. So they were scared. So they keep these things real tight, you know, as they go in, you know, to the marketplace, lest they get defiled by a Gentile. The elders actually taught that at night when you were sleeping, demons would get on your hands. And if you didn't wash your hands, you would digest the demons. Now, next week, we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus, it's not what you eat that's the problem. It's what's inside. It's what's in your heart. That's what the problem is. So what the Jews did was they compiled all of these traditions. Just incredible. We mentioned by the second century, the Mishnah had over 30 chapters of these laws and these traditions that were to be fulfilled in order to be pleasing to God. Now, again, let me read some to you out of the Talmud. This was written in Jerusalem. And let me just read some quotes from the Talmud. These may surprise some of you, but this is what Jesus was up against. The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. This is what they were doing. They were teaching that their tradition superseded Scripture. Not only equal, but beyond that. Son, if you're going to pay attention to someone, pay attention to your rabbi. Not the Scriptures themselves. Rabbi Eliezer said, he who expounds the Scriptures in opposition to tradition has no share in the world to come. See, it's very clear the position they had taken, that their tradition superseded Scripture. Now, here's a couple of examples. That if you had a cold on the Sabbath, you could not carry a handkerchief with you. If you had a cold. Now, you could attach it to your garment, and that's okay. But you couldn't carry a handkerchief. Here, there was a debate over a rabbi, and here was the debate. If your house was on fire on the Sabbath, could you carry out your wooden leg? Pray about it and think about that. I'm wide awake all night long saying, what's the answer to that? And you got false teeth. You can't go get them. How are you going to eat a steak at Sizzler? You don't have teeth, you know. It's like, of course you could go in. But this is where they were at. I mean, it was so nitpicky. They had strained out a gnat and were swallowing a camel. So this is the rules that Jesus is up against. The Pharisees major on the minors. And we talk about the letter versus the spirit of the law. What was the spirit of the law when unfortunately they had turned it into the letter of the law? Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk, or why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders? Now, again, notice the question. The question is not, why do your disciples not follow the commandments of Moses? That isn't the question. It isn't a question over following Scripture. It's a question over following the traditions of the elders. That is the concern. This is what the delegation is all ruffled about, they're all upset about, is that their rules are not being followed by Jesus and his disciples, and they must have an explanation why it is being disobeyed. Notice the Pharisees' demand that all must follow their ways. When you come up against a religious person, it's their way or the highway. You come up against a religious person, I'll tell you this right now, their ways always supersede Scripture if they're religious. Even though their way cannot be based on Scripture, it's their way. And that's just simply what it is. Back in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, when the church had their first council over the question, do Gentiles have to become proselytes to Judaism in order to be Christians? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And it was then that Peter, the apostle Peter, stood up in Acts 15:10, and he said these words, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? His argument is simply, it's never worked. No one's ever been able to do it. This is why we've got to say it's by grace and faith. Because there isn't anyone that can fulfill this. There isn't anyone that can carry this burden. Peter wisely says it can't be. It doesn't mix with the new wine or with Christianity. And this brings us now to verses 6 through 13, Jesus' answer. Jesus now responds to this accusation or this question regarding the traditions. And verse 6 says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. So what Jesus does is Jesus goes back to Isaiah 29:13. Now this is interesting. This is 700 years earlier. 700 years earlier, Isaiah was confronting the hypocrisy of the religion of the Jews. Jesus now simply quotes it. It's been 700 years. It's gone from bad to worse. It was bad 700 years ago. Now it's even worse. And so he now quotes God's revered prophet. Oh, the Jews revered Isaiah. So he's just going to quote from Isaiah that they revered so greatly. And notice that the Pharisees' religion is merely external, not internal. Notice it's only a veneer, it's external. Jesus refers to them as hypocrites. Interesting word. It means one who speaks from beneath, is what the word hypocrite means. It's an actor, it's a stage player, it's a pretender. What it comes from is the Greek actors that would put on a mask and they would speak from underneath a mask, is where the word hypocrite comes from. So Jesus looks at these men, he says, you know what, you're just playing a part. You're acting something out. It's not real. It's just an act. It's all outward, and you may put on a happy face, you're sad inside. It's not real. It's just simply an act that you're putting on. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not enough to say the right things. There has to be the practice of it that shows that it's in the heart. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now I want us to note something about this as we move on. Notice Jesus calls them hypocrites. There are those today in the church that say you should never call names. It is wrong to call names. You never do it. Well, then Jesus needs to ask for forgiveness because Jesus here does so. Later on, the apostles would do the same. Of course, at the forefront was John the Baptist. He looked at the religious and said, you're a bunch of sons of snakes. That's what you are. You're little baby vipers is what you are. And that's what he did. It wasn't so much an attack, it was a description of what they were. This is what you are. I'm trying to think of a way to describe you. I'm trying to think of a way that it can become so clear to all, but you're like sons of a viper. You're vipers and sons of vipers. And that's what he said. So here Jesus doesn't mix words. He comes right out and says, you're play actors. You're just playing a part and you're acting out something and it's not real. It's just simply a veneer. It's phony. But notice the real need was that of a new heart. Notice how Jesus pinpoints it. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. This is what follows a ritualistic lifestyle. It's all merely external. The heart is not in it. It's not real. And again, I pose the question, I wonder how often we come on a Wednesday and a Sunday, and our heart is not really here. I know all of us can go through things, difficult times. I'm aware of that. I personally go through things myself. But I also know that the cry of my heart is, Lord, I'm the one wrong. You're right. Lord, change my heart. Let me have a heart that resembles the Lord. Let me hunger and thirst for righteousness. But to go off how you feel and to go week after week, month after month, year after year, and finally you look back over a decade or decades and you say, you know what, I've been a Christian for 20 years and really haven't grown, haven't served God, really haven't progressed at all. That's a heart condition. It's not the fault of the church. It's the fault of the parishioner. It's the fault of the person that's unwilling to change. Do it in our devotional life. We become so mechanical in our devotional life. I'm going to read through the whole Bible in 1 year. And as you're reading there, you can't remember anything you've read over the last 6 months. You don't even know what you read. Could have been Reader's Digest. You don't remember anything that you've read. We don't take the time to pray and to say, Lord, I want to go through the Word, but as I go through it, I want to know it. I want you to touch my heart. I want it to mean something. I want to grow in my relationship with you. Our time of prayer. We can mock the Catholics for their rosary beads, but often we do the same thing. We use long, meaningless, repetitious words and phrases. We say the same thing, the same time, over the same persons all the time. And our heart and our words are not engaged. We're doing the exact same thing that the Pharisees were doing. The very thing that we would criticize them for is the very thing that we ourselves are doing. God, please help us. Oh, we need to repent of that. We need to say, God, my heart and my lips and my life need to coincide. Notice the Pharisees' false tradition exalts man and minimizes God. Look at verse 7. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. There's that word vain. We looked at it at the beginning. It's empty. It's useless. It's pointless. It's lifeless. It's hypocritical worship. Their worship is void of God. It's empty. It's just a formality. It's just the thing to do. But there's no life in it. There's no heart in it. And notice what he says, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Replacing the opinions of men with Scripture. Of course, we could say this with Islam, of course, that, of course, has its Quran that supersedes the Scriptures themselves. Mormonism, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. Jehovah's Witnesses, their watchtower and their various writings that ones are to be taught. Christian Science, there's neither Christian nor science, and their materials that one can read. And of course, Catholicism. There would not be a priest that would disagree with the statement I'm about to make. They have no problem with the Bible as long as it doesn't interfere with their traditions. No problem at all with the Scriptures. But when Scripture seems to contradict their traditions and what they've been passing down for hundreds and hundreds of years, then I'm sorry, this is what we do. So of course, you have the worship of Mary. You have the confession that's done, you have purgatory, and you have masses, and you have all of this stuff that is absolutely void in Scripture. It's not even in Scripture itself. You know, one of the things that I became familiar with when we were studying through the Ten Commandments is I have a Catholic Bible, and I was told this, and I looked for myself. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, they take the Ten Commandments and they omit the Second Commandment. The Second Commandment is, "Thou shalt not make a graven image." So what they do is they take out the Second Commandment, and now they have 9 commandments, and they take the 10th commandment, and they cut it in half and make that the next commandment so that you have a total of 10. You know why they omit the Second Commandment? Because they make a lot of money off idolatry. A lot of statues and icons and all of this stuff. I tell you, if I was a Catholic, I would be smoking mad. I'd have higher blood pressure than I have right at this moment. I would be so upset that you literally took one of the commandments out because it disagrees with your tradition. Now, lest we think that this is limited to the cults and to Catholicism, Protestantism is just as bad, if not worse. Because we claim to hold to the Scriptures, but we don't. I think of the Presbyterian Church. That, to my knowledge today, they still don't have a biblical position on marriage. They say, "We're working on it." What's there to work on? I mean, it's not that difficult. Some major verses in the Bible that we can look at, and the jury's not out on that. I mean, it's clear God's position. One man given to one woman for life. That simply said is what it is. And then, of course, there are prosperity preachers, there's these preachers that have their special revelation that contradicts Scripture, and it just goes on and on and on. The bottom line is that we have writings and we have teachers that now are inspired, and they're speaking as the Scriptures speak. You know, none of my messages and none of my notes are inspired. They're not, and there isn't any other Bible teacher that is either. Actually, you don't even have to do what I say, but if I'm saying something that is scriptural and it's based on God's Word, you got to do it. See, that's the final authority. It's not me, it's not another teacher, but it's God Himself. But what they did is they set up this whole system where the Word of God has to go. Their traditions supersede this, and so we've got to stick to what our rabbis and our teachers said. The Pharisees abandoned God's commandments to honor man's traditions. And Jesus just says it here in verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Notice that word neglecting. It's an interesting word. It means giving over. It's the act of giving up. It literally was used of surrendering cities. They have literally surrendered God's words. They have given it up. So what did they replace it with? They hold or seize or retain the traditions of men. Sometimes I've often thought the day will come when I won't pastor anymore. I'm going to become a parishioner. And I'm telling you, I'm going to be the most obnoxious parishioner. Now let me finish. Whatever church I go to, I am going to demand the Bible be taught. I am absolutely going to demand it. And I'm going to demand that if a pastor gets up and uses a passage of Scripture, that he tells us who wrote it, who he wrote it to, what the theme of the book is, what the purpose of it is, where it fits in its context, what it means, and then how to apply it. And I would encourage every one of you to do the same thing. You hold my feet to the fire till they burn. I want you to do that. Pastor, I didn't understand this verse. I mean, what was the context? I hope and I pray and I attempt to every time we teach the Bible to give kind of where we're at. This is what this book's about. This is who it's written by. How in the world can there be application without an explanation? It doesn't even make sense to me. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. You got someone that reads a verse and they say, okay, here's the application. How can we give an application without understanding the verse? We're not even giving the meaning of the text. How can we possibly do that? And I hope and pray as a congregation that someone comes here, they don't preach, you go up afterwards and go, you don't preach. You didn't say it. I mean, who wrote that book? What was the book about? I mean, I was lost this morning. I mean, I was like Genesis 1-2 without form and void. I am so lost today, I don't know where I'm at. That's what we need to become, students of the Word. These were students of tradition. The Bible went out, and they're quoting each other. Rabbi says this, this rabbi says this. He says, well, you hold to, you seize, you retain the traditions of men. Look at verse 9. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Again, just nicely set it aside. Man's opinion supersedes Scripture. The Bible needs to go. We'll seize the traditions. We'll let the Word go. And our focus now needs to be on what men are saying and the opinions of men. This is what is so important. Let me just lay this out. The bottom line is the heart. These men were in love with themselves. They were in love with their teachers, but they weren't in love with Jesus. They weren't in love with God. They were so concerned about offending each other than in the process they offended a holy God. So concerned about going against this person, going against that person, when in the whole process they had literally isolated and thrown out the Lord in their entire religious system. Now, verses 10 through 13, Jesus illustrates the undermining of God's Word by their tradition. Jesus now gives a great example of how they were doing this. Now, we get to the end of verse 13, he goes, there's many such things. I mean, this is just one example, but you do this a lot, is what he's going to say. And so in verse 10 we have, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. So what Jesus does now is Jesus quotes the law. He quotes Moses. He quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fourth commandment. And then, what does he quote? But he quotes then Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. Now, what he says is, he says, Moses says, but in Matthew 15:4, when Jesus says this, and this is Matthew was written to the Jews, he says, for God said. You know, there's no contradiction. Moses was inspired by God. God gave us his word. We read our Bibles. It doesn't matter if Paul wrote it or Peter, George or Ringo. It doesn't matter. What matters is, it is God's Word. God breathed through them. It's God breathed. It's God inspired. But notice what he says here in verse 11. But you say. God said this. Moses said this. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God. Now what he's referring to, parents were, again, to be honored. And honoring a parent is taking care of a parent. If you have a parent in need, that's your responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the church. It's the responsibility of the family. Anyone that would disrespect family, they had a great, great way to deal with them. They took them out and stoned them. Not with alcohol and drugs, but with rocks. That's what they did with them. I had to kind of say that again in 2013. But they basically dealt with them. So needless to say, there wasn't a lot of rebellious teens. And we wouldn't have a youth group right now. They'd all be dead. You know, that's how we'd deal with it. So what they said was, listen, you honor your parents. Honoring your parents means if your parents have a need, you meet that need. That's how you honor them. And on the other hand, you disrespect them, your life was over. That's it. You don't exist. So you got parents that have a need. You got parents that are hungry. You have parents that are in need of shelter. So how do they respond? What is the tradition? Well, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is given to God. Now, again, he's explaining to Romans, the word Corban was a Hebrew word. They didn't know Hebrew. This was the religious language. They didn't know it. But the word Corban means a gift or offering vowed or given to God. So your parents say, I have a need. Say, I'd like to give it to you, Dad, but everything I have, I vowed to the Lord. I can't help you out. You don't want me to break a vow. Everything I have belongs to the Lord. Now, I was reading this week, there's many, many cases in which rabbis were bribed by people to say, tell my parents I've given it to God. Tell my parents I can't help them because it's vowed to God. Now, of course, the rabbis like this because it was vowed to God and they eventually would get it. So any parent that was in need, tough luck, I can't take what I've given to God and I can't give it to you. Look at verse 12. You no longer permit them to do anything for his father or his mother. So the religious would step in and say, well, the tradition is you can't. They vowed it to God. They can't take a vow given to God and give it to the parents. I'm sorry, you're just out of luck. Now today we have things such as shelters, tax shelter. We can't help people out. These things are tied up. I find it interesting that we're seeing a similar thing down in Mexico and South America with the drug cartel. They give mass amounts of money to the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church turns a blind eye to the drug trafficking. Similar situation. They're benefiting from it. These drug cartels are religious people, and they're giving large sums, building buildings, building schools, and they can't seem to cooperate. Because they're in the mix of the whole thing. Well, that's what these guys were in the mix of the whole thing. They were going to tell the kid, you better honor your parents and obey the law and obey God's word. No, it's just tied up. You can't give it to them. I still believe that one of the greatest temperature gauge of a true Christian is their money, is what they do with it. We talk about the church operating on three books, the good book, the hymn book, and the pocket book, those three books. And really, how we spend our money and where our money fits into our heart tells us a lot about our commitment to God. I find it interesting that Jesus would bring this up because their hearts weren't there. Look at verse 13. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this. Now, notice he says, because your tradition forces them to not follow the scriptures. Because your tradition is contradictory to the scriptures. When they follow it, they disobey the scriptures. Obedience to tradition made a person disobedient to the word of God, and this proved that the tradition was false. Anytime you and I get caught up in a tradition that's contradictory to the Bible, it's a bad tradition. Anytime we follow a set of rules that causes us to disobey the Bible, it's false. It's not the Bible that's false, it's the tradition that's false. And that's always the good rule to measure that. Does this tradition or this practice cause me to sin? Does it cause me to disobey the Bible? Then it needs to go. Ralph Earle, in his commentary on Mark, the Gospel of Action, says, they had come to Jesus, criticizing his disciples for failure to wash their hands ceremonially before eating in obedience to the traditions of the elders. He turned on them for a far more serious accusation of using that very tradition to set aside the clear command of God's word. For good measure, he added the words, and you do many things such as that. I'm mentioning one, there's lots, is what Jesus says. In Matthew 15:12, Matthew injects this. Mark omits this, but Matthew includes it. It says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Jesus, do you know that what you said offended them? You know, there's an old saying that says you take a herd of dogs, you throw a stick into it, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that probably got hit. Ouch. Jesus exposed them. He says it's a facade, you're an actor, it's not real, it's empty, your religion means nothing. It's bad enough to worship the wrong God. It's just as bad to worship the true God wrongly. And that's what you're doing. By way of application this morning, I want us to leave with three thoughts from this passage. Number one, beware of external religion, which majors in the outward and minors in the internals of the heart. Make sure that our relationship with God is heart. It's our heart. We love God. We want to obey Him. We want to serve Him. That's the driving force. Not what others think. It's what He thinks. Number two, a Pharisee majors on the minors. The letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. And number three, Pharisees' false tradition exalts man and minimizes God. Ray Stedman said it this way, when the traditions of men are revered over the word, we lose the power. We will die. No matter how devoted we are serving God on our own terms apart from Him and His power. This is why so many denominations have become dead. It's because their teachings, their instructions have superseded the scriptures. You are dead. You will die. It's like a tree that's been cut down. The tree still looks fine. Give it a little time. The leaves will wither. It's dead. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning. I thank You for Your precious word. The Bible refers to it to a light and to a lamp to our feet and our path. I pray, Lord, that Your word has truly found a place in our hearts. We live in a religious society because we are religious people. And Lord, I pray this morning that You would cause that word to touch those areas in which we are placing the authority of men over the authority of You. Lord, be merciful to us, the sinner. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that right now You would drive them to a saving knowledge of You. They are lost without Jesus. Lord, it's not the opinion of men, but it's the Word of God. So Lord, I pray that You'd burn that into us this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.